As we've been saying all along, the means of grace, that is the prayer and the word of God and the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, in and of themselves are not magical. In and of themselves do not automatically guarantee our growth in our Christian walk. We said that in order for the Word of God as it's read and preached to us to be understood, we need to receive it with faith and prayer, and a whole list of other things were listed in the Catechism. When we pray, and we'll see this as we get to the Lord's Prayer, rote memory is useless. It must be heartfelt. And so too, we said, when we receive the sacraments, there's no virtue in and of themselves. The baptism in water is still, the water is still water. What we partook of an hour or so ago was bread and wine. It was not Jesus' body and blood physically. We must come to the sacraments with faith. We must come to the sacraments with the understanding that the Holy Spirit must use these signs to seal our relationship, our covenantal relationship. And the reason I'm belaboring this point a bit this morning is because I think sometimes when we get to the Lord's Supper and we start talking about what is necessary to worthily receive the Lord's Supper, we think that there's something more required for the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper than there is for the other elements of worship, than there is for even prayer and Bible reading. And I would submit to you that in so many ways, that's just not a proper understanding of what it means to worthily receive the Lord's Supper. J.A. Hodge, that's the famous theologian Charles Hodge's nephew, wrote these words, and I think they're excellent. The word worthily does not mean with merit or holiness. So we don't have to come to the Lord's Supper in a super spiritual state. If we're already in a super spiritual state, why take the Lord's Supper? We wouldn't need it. But we're not in a super spiritual state. So it doesn't mean we come because we deserve it or we're coming in holiness. But we come in a fit manner. And that fit manner has been decided for us by Christ. And we come with repentance for sin. And we come with faith in Him for salvation. So if we come with those attitudes to the Lord's Supper, the Lord will bless. G.I. Williamson, I think, summed it up very well as well. So, the person who is worthy is really the person who realizes full well how unworthy he is, and whose heart is therefore full of gratitude to God for the gift of his dear Son. You know, we come to the Lord's Supper, we come with joy, because we know that Jesus has died. We know that our sins have been forgiven. In case Williamson or Hodge were too wordy, I tried to make it as clear and as simple as I could. We come saying, I desperately need Jesus. I desperately need his meal that he's given to us. We don't come saying, I really deserve Jesus and his supper. That's the difference. That's the heart attitude that we ought to have. And so if we are invited to the banquet of a king, we don't go into the king's palace saying, feed me, king, I deserve everything that you have to offer because I'm as royal as you are. I mean, you know, honestly, as much or as little as we might think of current residents of the White House, if we were invited to the White House for a meal, we'd probably go pretty humbly, right, and say, wow, what am I doing here? I don't deserve to be in this place. If you didn't like that illustration because of the current occupant of the White House, just let it go. But I thought it was apt, all right? All right? We don't deserve to be here. We say, wow, I'm in the presence of Jesus, and I desperately need Jesus, and I desperately need to feast upon him. He's the only hope for my soul. That's the attitude we come with, and if we do that, then the Lord blesses. Now, the Catechism doesn't just give us a quote, of course. The Catechism gives us five things that are required for the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper. And so let me give you the five that are listed in the Catechism with a couple of proof texts as well. But the first one, I think, is the one that we need to spend perhaps more time discussing than the others, because it does say this. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein by giving bread and wine according to Christ, I'm sorry, question 97. It is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper, that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body. And I think there are two things that we can talk about when we use that phrase, discern the Lord's body. The first one will be simple and it'll be clear. The second one may take a little bit more of an explanation. But worthy receivers discern the Lord's body. This involves, first of all, an understanding that Christ was a sacrifice for sins. Christ was a sacrifice for sins. When we partake of the Lord's Supper and we see the broken bread and we see the wine, we're reminded Christ's body was broken for us, Christ's blood was shed for us. And that was our sacrifice for sin. Without that sacrifice of sin, there is no hope for us. And obviously, there are many portions of God's word we could turn to be reminded of that. Would someone get 1 Peter 2:24, though? Mark, thanks. And Doug, since I saw your hand, if you can get Hebrews 10:10. Here are two reminders to us that when we come to the Lord's Supper, we discern that it is a sacrifice of sin that Christ gave for us, and that's required if we're going to take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. That's correct.
Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by his stripes we are healed.
Okay, so each time we come, we rejoice in knowing that he died for us. By his stripes we have been healed. Hebrews 10:10.
By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Okay, Christ and Christ alone. And we are reminded of that each week as we partake. Again, G.I. Williamson sums it up very well, I think. The Catechism speaks of the knowledge that discerns the body, which means that they understand the differences between the death of Jesus Christ and every other death. It means to appreciate the nature of Christ's work in suffering the wrath of God on behalf of his people. It means, in short, to recognize the Savior's suffering and death, the propitiation for our sins. So, the person who is worthy is really the person who realizes full well how unworthy he is. The psalmist reminds us, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So yes, with joy we come, but also with sorrow, recognizing our sin, recognizing it was our sin that caused our Savior to die. But the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper also requires of the one who partakes of it an understanding of the nature of the sacrament, because it is in 1 Corinthians where we get that phrase, discerning the Lord's body. And it's in the context, as I think you all know, and we aren't going to develop this chapter. We can have a nice discussion about all that's involved in this. It's a fun topic for another time rather than for this morning. But remember the context here. The church at Corinth is coming, and instead of just taking the Lord's Supper as it was intended, they're turning it into the agape accompanying feast. But now they're trying to outdo each other. They're trying to see who can bring the most food, and there's all the abuses that were going on in that. And of course, the passage tells us that because some were taking it in an unworthy manner, death was taking place. But we come to verses 27 through 29, and let me read them for us this morning. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person then examine himself, and so eat of the bread, drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. 27 talks about about taking the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner. 29 elaborates on that and says we shouldn't, if we don't discern the Lord's body, we shouldn't eat or drink because it brings judgment upon themselves. And I recognize, again, the specific example is the abuse that was going on in Corinth, but I think we can make a general principle. And the general principle is, if you come to the sacrament without an understanding of what the sacrament's all about, you shouldn't be taking it. You should recognize that when you eat the bread, when you drink the wine, that's Christ's body, that's Christ's blood. You should recognize that it's not an automatic, magical thing, as we've been talking about, all the other stuff we've talked about, right? But there is a sacramental union between what we take and feasting on Christ spiritually. And if one is not able to comprehend that, then one should not come to the Lord's Supper. If one's coming because it really, he really thinks it's going to turn into Jesus' body and blood, it shouldn't be going on. If one comes because one thinks that this meager amount of bread and this little bit of wine is somehow going to nourish your body physically, that's not the proper attitude to take. So I know there's a lot of other things we could say about this passage. I know some think that even the word body there isn't talking about the elements of the sacrament, but rather it's talking about the church at large. But I just think the parallel between 27 and 29 precludes that interpretation. More we can discuss. If you want to do so later, that's fine. But for now, understand, the first step in partaking of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner is to discern that Christ had to die and that the sacrament is a blessing that he's given to us as his people to remember his death, but to receive it with faith and to be blessed. Well, if that is our understanding, then the next thing makes good sense as well. Worthy receivers have faith to feed upon Jesus. Worthy receivers have faith to feed upon the Lord. 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us to examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. But Jesus, and there's so much we could share from John 6. I don't think when Jesus uses John 6, the bread of life passage, that he has the sacrament in mind necessarily. Certainly he's not instituting the sacrament there, although, the Catholics would interpret it that way. But when Jesus talks in John 6 about himself being the bread of life, he is saying that those who turn from their sin, those who embrace Christ, recognize that only Christ can save them from their sin. That whole passage, remember, ends with Peter being asked, along with the disciples, do you want to go away just like everybody else went away? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We know and believe that you have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And this, again, is after Jesus has said, I'm the bread of life and that comes down from heaven so that the one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So if you are not believing in Jesus, and we say that in our bulletins, and of course the fencing of the table involves a recognition that those that are apart from Christ should not be taking the Lord's Supper. Well, what always accompanies faith when in true conversion? Repentance, right? We talked about repentance and faith going together. So it's no surprise then that when the framers of our catechism talk about what a worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper entails, the next thing they mention is worthy receivers repent of their sins. And I find it interesting in Acts chapter 2, a passage that we've used frequently in the discussion of the means of grace. In Acts 2:38, Peter at Pentecost says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, baptism, the first sacrament. But what do we find the people doing when they gather together each day? Breaking bread, right? And I know some reference that to just meals, but again, when we consider these passages more closely, we talked about why we believe it's the breaking of the bread, especially in verse 42. It relates to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So, worthy receivers repent of their sins. And that's an ongoing, regular practice that we participate in or partake of in our lives. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then John goes on to say, because he's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So there's not a whole lot of surprise in what we're seeing here. This just naturally, logically follows everything we've said before. Worthy receivers coming to the Lord's Supper come realizing that Jesus had to die, realizing that their faith is only in Jesus, realizing that they must repent of their sins and turn to Jesus. And if that's true, then shouldn't it also be true that worthy receivers love Jesus, right? How can we not love the one who died for us? How can we not love the one in whom our eternity, upon whom our eternity is based? Though you have not seen him, Peter says, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and it's filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So those of us who come to the Lord's Supper, as we come, we're saying we love Jesus. We love the one who died for us. We love the one who took our sins away. 1 John 4:14, if we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, so God abides in him and he in God. So we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Well, what else is true about those who come to the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner? Worthy receivers also, and again, I'm just going through the five things that are listed in the catechism. I'm not being real creative here this morning. Worthy receivers obey God, right? We come with new obedience. And that's our definition of what repentance is as well. Repentance of the life is a saving grace whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And so as we come to the table, we recognize that we are crying out as those who wish to be obedient to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5:8 specifically is talking about the one that is facing discipline in the church at Corinth. And Paul says, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And what does Jesus say? As you approach worship and you realize either you've sinned or your brother has you've sinned against a brother or a brother sinned against you, what are you supposed to do? Take care of it before you get to the altar, right? Now, I know a lot of people use that to say that's something we have to do before we take the Lord's Supper. And I would grant that that's true. But why in the world should that, why in the world do we wait to the Lord's Supper part of the worship service, right? If I have something against someone, when should I take care of it?
Now.
Now. Not wait to, you know, before the Lord's Supper time. And yes, the Lord's Supper is good for us because it reminds us that we our Savior's died, and it does remind us that we're called to obedience. But I would hope, and that's by the way, by the reason we start our liturgy now with the confession of sin, even before we're called to God's presence, most Reformed churches start with the call to worship and then go to the repentance section. But this is what Calvin did, just for the record. And I know, just because Calvin does it doesn't make it right, all right? But it seems to me that this, if we're corporately going to confess our sin, rather than doing it at the beginning of the worship service, as we approach coming into God's presence collectively, we want to take care of those sin issues. So having said all that, I will say this. The way we demonstrate that we have prepared ourselves for the Lord's Supper and the way we worthily receive the Lord's Supper is the same way that we worthily receive the word as it's read, the word as it's preached, the same way that we come corporately to pray together, the same way that we come, and you can fill in the rest of the elements of the worship service. Because, you know, are we supposed to pray without repenting, without having faith, without purposing to be obedient? As we pray, should our focus not be on the Lord's suffering and death for us, and our only hope is in him? And so, worthy receivers of the Lord's Supper, what we said about all those things previously, I think we could say for the other elements, which then leads to three observations that I will make. And guys, we started late and I'm already over time, so I'll make these pretty brief, but here goes. These requirements are essentially the same requirements needed to make a credible profession of faith. Right? And I think J.A. Hodge did a wonderful job of connecting the job of elders in determining what a credible profession of faith is and equating it with worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper. So let me read from Hodge. The partaking of the Lord's Supper is a privilege and it's a duty. which belongs to those who are members of the church by birth or by profession of faith and who've been recognized as such by baptism. But certain necessary qualifications are required of those who would enjoy this privilege and worthily partake of it. And the first is what's required by the church. The power of the keys belong to the session, the keys of the kingdom, which is composed of the pastor, the ruling elders. They have no power to decide who've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The responsibility is limited to the judging whether profession of faith by intelligent and credible, that is, worthy of belief, and not denied by outward life. Jim, Chuck, and I cannot have you come before us and, do this little mind game where we can then penetrate into your hearts and know if the Holy Spirit has really regenerated you. We can look at your lives, we can hear your testimony, and thereby proclaim that is a believable, a credible profession of faith. I won't go through those things because you've heard the vows before, but the vows, talking about a credible profession of faith, talk about repentance, faith, recognizing that Christ alone can save, and a desire on the part of the new communicants to live a holy, obedient lives. So, to worthily receive the Lord's Supper is to make a credible profession of faith. Those who make credible profession of faith, therefore, partake of the Lord's Supper. So, when these are subsequently lacking in those who have made a profession, that is, someone has come before the session, made a good profession, they're taking the Lord's Supper, all looks good, but then all of a sudden, and forgive the silliness of this, but they determine that it is okay to rob banks. And every Friday morning at 8 o'clock, they get up and they rob a bank. And they come to the session and say, we love Jesus, and we're going to keep robbing banks every Friday morning at 8 o'clock because it's okay to rob banks. Is that a credible profession of faith? Obviously not. There's no repentance. There's no general obedience. So it is appropriate at that point to suspend them from the Lord's table or even to excommunicate them when proper church discipline is practiced. But I want to make one other point here. And again, I've referred to Hodge a few times this morning. I just think he's done us a good service with some of the things he said. We should not ever be satisfied with the existence of these graces, that is, the graces that we have in our lives. None of us should ever approach the Lord's table with, we've arrived. But none of us should ever approach our prayer time with, God, you have to give me something because I am a super good Christian. None of us should ever approach the Bible with, I'll do this, but I don't need it anymore. How absurd, right? None of us should ever be satisfied with where we are in our spiritual walk. But we seek evidence of growth. And we should come to the sacrament expecting by the sacrament to increase in them. It's not because we have faith in a piece of bread. It's not because we have faith in a cup of wine. It's because we have a faith in God who says, I've given you this sacrament to increase your grace as you feast in faith upon your Savior and as the Holy Spirit blesses you. And so it is appropriate for us to consider ourselves those who belong at the table because of what Jesus has done for us, because we want to grow in grace. But we should never, ever come to the Lord's table saying, I've already arrived. Nor should we ever stay away from the Lord's table because we're not good enough yet. And frankly, if any of you, and I mean this as your pastor, sincerely, if any of you doubt as to whether or not you've lived a life that allows you to partake of the Lord's Supper, that becomes your responsibility to come and talk to the session too, because we'd love to talk to you about it. My inclination is to say if you're grieving over your sin and you're still wrestling with your sin, well, of course you've taken that with the Lord's Supper for. If you're going to tell me, and again, the silly illustration to prove the point, if you're going to tell me you rob banks every morning at Friday morning at 8 o'clock and you don't feel badly about it, then I am going to tell you, let's work on this. But that's far different than the attitude I've seen from many, sadly, who think, you know, unless I've lived this near-perfect life, or unless I'm fully assured every moment of every day that I'm doing exactly everything that I ought to be doing for Jesus, then I'm not going to take the Lord's Supper because it's only for the super saints. That's silly. the way any of us are going to become super saints is to use all the means of grace God's given to us, including this one. Let's pray. Father, our heart's attitude ought to be, and I believe it is for my dear brothers and sisters here, that we desperately need Jesus. And we desperately trust Jesus because we have nowhere else to turn. We don't come saying we deserve any of your graces. We come beating our chest saying, Lord, be merciful to us as sinners. And now, Father, we rejoice in knowing that in Jesus we can feast. And on Jesus we know that our sins are forgiven. We know that that one sacrifice for sin has taken care of our sin. And so help us each week as we partake of the Lord's Supper to recognize that you have blessed us with this gift. And Father, we pray that it is would not be the only time that we reflect upon our Savior, that this whole week we would feast on Jesus as we meditate on your word and as we pray together, as we fellowship with one another, and as we pray with and for each other. Help us, Father, to be those who marvel at the branch, the one who came in humility, who now stands in glory and calls Jews and Gentiles to join him in his righteous and peaceful kingdom. Give us your peace. Give us your righteousness so that we would live for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.